is with Word Made Flesh. And this is an organization that I just became aware of a couple of years ago when I met Felina here at PTM. And I have been intrigued ever since. Beth and I run into some Word Made Flesh folks every now and then, here and there. This is off of their website. I'd encourage you to check out the website. I think it's interesting for many different reasons. Number one, it's a fresh look of some of these newer and younger organizations that are starting up that I think are addressing issues that some of our older and more traditional organizations are also trying to get to, but are being able to get to it in a different way. This is off of their website. Word Made Flesh is called of Jesus Christ to birth communities which practice the presence and proclamation of the kingdom of God amongst the poorest of poor. Their focus is on the two third world megacities. Our methods are incarnational, our means is community. And the people that we've been running into are folks who are living out incredible courage in the most difficult places in the world, working amongst the red light districts and the slums and the HIV/AIDS orphans and the most difficult, ravaged places in the world. This organization is deliberately sending servants into that. And so Felina's husband, Chris, is the executive director of Word Made Flesh, which is based in Omaha. And Felina is the international director of community care. Get that right? You want to come on up here, Felina? I'd like to pray with you. So one of my desires in this conference on the committee is to try to bring in younger voices to communicate to us, and Felina was one of the first persons that came to my mind, so I'm very grateful Felina's here. So let's pray. Let me pray for Felina. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to gather again this morning, and I pray for my sister that you would bless her, strengthen her, fill her with yourself, that her words may be yours. Give us eyes and ears to hear. Lord, we are so grateful that you don't leave us where we're at, but you always invite us into new territories with yourself. You're always growing us, transforming us into your image. And I pray that you would lead us there now through our sister in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, God. Good morning. First, I want to thank Scott Shum and the PTM Planning Committee for inviting me to speak with you today. Let me just get settled up here. Can you hear me okay? It's truly an honor to stand before some of the most distinguished missionaries and caregivers. Because I represent the so-called next generation of mission, I thought it would be helpful to begin with a little background about Word Made Flesh. Next, I will discuss some of my 13 years of experience in member care, bringing attention to a reactive posture and the false self. Following, we will explore the gift of contemplative prayer. And in closing, I will briefly explain the spirituality that unites action and contemplation. During the entire discourse, I will draw from the writings and teachings of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, the Prophet Isaiah, John Maine, Watchman Nee, Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, Mother Teresa, Father Thomas Keating, and Parker Palmer. There's an outline that I've put together here that will kind of help you follow along in my talk. I won't necessarily bring attention to each of these points explicitly as I go through my discourse, but if you want to try and find out where I'm at in my talk, if you have these notes jotted down, you'll be able to follow along easy. So Word Made Flesh is a small community of about 200 contemplative activists serving Christ among the most vulnerable of the world's poor. Our community serves among children with HIV and AIDS, as Scott mentioned, abandoned children living on the streets, women and girls enslaved in the commercial sex industry, and former child soldiers. Collectively, we commit to 9 lifestyle celebrations: intimacy, obedience, humility, community, service, simplicity, submission, brokenness, and suffering. I've been involved with Word Made Flesh since 1995. I know, you'd think I started when I was like 13. But really, I was 22, just right out of college. Since that time, I've partnered with my husband and other key leaders in forming a community of people committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, expressed in some of the darkest places of suffering. And one of those leaders is Silas West, who's here with us at the conference. Where is Silas sitting? Oh, yeah, Silas is right here. And if you could, maybe you could stand up, because some of these people can't see you. Silas has served like 11 years in Nepal with Word Made Flesh, and he'd be a great person to get acquainted with. He served as a single missionary, a married with children. They birthed three of their four children in Nepal in one of the poorest birthing centers in the country, and know what it means to live incarnationally among the poor, and he just has a wealth of experience. Recently, he relocated his family to Omaha, Nebraska, and is working with us in the community care center, and so we're really blessed to have him a part of our team in the home office. Word Made Flesh was incorporated in 1991. In 1994, my husband, then boyfriend, was the first missionary sent with Word Made Flesh. Chris relocated to South India and in 2 years opened what is known as the first pediatric AIDS care home in South Asia, as well as a home for severely disabled children. During that period, I finished my studies and graduated from Asbury College. In 1996, Chris and I were married and planned to live in Chennai with our Indian partners and 30 of the most beautiful children in the world. Then suddenly our founding director resigned and all of our plans changed. While Chris served in Chennai, his administrative and organizational strength surfaced, and so our U.S. Board of Directors asked him to come back to the States and serve as executive director, offering administrative oversight and to provide for the children and staff in Chennai. Chris and I suddenly found ourselves living in a 200-square-foot office space, sleeping on the floor in Wilmore, Kentucky. Our world was turned upside down, obviously, and we were desperate for the leading of the Holy Spirit to direct us in Word Made Flesh. Our plans had been completely solidified at the thought of living and serving in South India. So our sense at the time, in spite of the challenges, am I getting feedback here, or is it just me? I feel like I'm, does it sound okay for you guys? Okay. Our sense at the time, in spite of the challenges, was that the Holy Spirit wanted to multiply what God had done in our hearts and the hearts of others. Though Chris and I were really young, we had literally seen the world. We met Mother Teresa and her beloved men, women, and children from the streets of Calcutta. We had prayed through the night with men from the streets of Hong Kong who were trusting Jesus to set them free from drug addiction, people in the ministry of Jackie Pollinger. We had met children in Romania living in sewers. We knew well HIV-positive children in Madras, abandoned at hospitals, roadsides, and beaches. Children and adults of all ages trusted us with their stories and their friendship in the hopes that their suffering might be alleviated. The scripture, "To whom much is given, much is required," was really echoing through our hearts. So over time, we found an apartment separate from the office, and miraculously, funding started coming in from generous individuals and churches. In addition, young men and women started coming to us expressing their desire to serve with Word Made Flesh. Between 1996 and today, Word Made Flesh has grown from a handful of individuals to nearly 200 serving in the cities and 10 cities in the majority world. The U.S. office of 17 individuals is located now in Omaha, Nebraska, where we're surrounded by a very supportive community. Daphne Eck, International Director of Advocacy, wrote of those early days saying, "We were a fledgling organization comprised of a few kids with spanking new bachelor's degrees and passion for Jesus and the poor. We recklessly jumped into life that most of our parents, friends, and churches didn't think possible or logical. We have experienced growth beyond our years, not only in our numbers, but also in our spirituality and as leaders in mission among the poor." Some of you may remember that the climate of the evangelical church in the 90s was not as kind to social justice types as they are today, more than a decade later. The focus of the 90s was largely the 1040 window and the so-called unreached people groups. Spiritual poverty and church planting was the primary focal point. A response to and focus on the poor was not commonly embraced. In those days, we forged ahead with what seemed like only a few who believed in us and a multitude of others who scoffed. God's grace was poured out in those years as we found ourselves discipled by people like Dr. Sam Kamalason with World Vision, Jackie Pollinger, J. Kumar Christian, Mother Teresa, and Missionaries of Charity, And the writings of Viv Grigg, Oscar Romero, Jean Vanier, Henry Nouwen, Gustavo Gutierrez, Leonardo Boff, Jürgen Moltmann, and John Sobrino echoed the Spirit's leading and teaching in our life. And most importantly, the lives of our friends were being written on our hearts. People like Armstrong, Donna Lakshmi, Tuna, Samuele, Marcos, Menudo, Patti, Anna, Anamania, Valentina, and the unnamed in the House of the Dying, and so many more. Our former board chair, Mark Nyswander, said that in the years from 1996 to 2000, our community experienced a spontaneous expansion. It really was a time of intense energy and response to the call of God for the poorest of the poor. By 1998, Chris and I were keeping a really heavy travel schedule. At the height of that, we were gone 7 or 8 months out of the calendar year. We were visiting Word Made Flesh communities in India, Nepal, Romania, and Peru. In addition, we responded to crises like the war in Kosovo and the Balkans and the war in Freetown, Sierra Leone. We were thoroughly engaged in a world of poverty, injustice, and suffering. By 2003, incarnational life among the most vulnerable of the world's poor began to take its toll on some of our people, as you can imagine. We started seeing burnout and staff attrition for the first time, and in response, the Community Care Center was born. Okay, side note, if you are interested in learning more about Word Made Flesh, if I've piqued your interest at all, I brought some of the copies of our journal. It's called The Cry, and I brought three of the latest issues. They're distinguished by different colors. We put this out 4 times a year, and it's a really non-traditional mission newsletter. We call it a journal. It centers on the 9 lifestyle celebrations. One of our values as a community is reflection. We believe this is important not only for those who will read our writings, but it's important for us as we reflect on our service and our experiences and life among the world's poor. And so you're welcome to grab these. I think you'll find them to be really inspirational and devotional. And I'll just make a little plug for myself. In the fall issue, The Cry for Suffering, I wrote an article on my pilgrimage on El Camino de Santiago. You may be familiar with that in Spain. And I had the privilege of receiving sabbatical last year, and so I wrote a little bit about that. If you're interested, I highly recommend The Camino. So, and then also, I brought a few copies of Simple Spirituality, Learning to See God in a Broken World. And my husband wrote this book this past year. IVP published it and put it out in July. And it's getting a lot of good response. Already, IVP is preparing its second printing. It's based on 5 of our lifestyle celebrations, and I think you'll also find this to be really inspiring, challenging, may help to inform you even further about the next generation of mission and kind of how that generation is seeing the world and how we do mission. And with that being said, there's already another generation of people coming in, and they're different from my generation, and we have a lot to learn from the up-and-coming young people who are serving Christ in our world. Okay, so moving on. As I traveled and visited our people serving among the poor, I felt their pain and their struggle. Maybe I should just back up and just speak a little bit about this outline. So I'm in the midst of, or I've just finished our introduction, okay, explaining Word Made Flesh and my experience with Word Made Flesh. We're going to move into care now. And in the discussion on care, I want to discuss reactive response, crisis management, and the false self. From there, we'll move into contemplation and spirituality. We'll be where we close. So, as I traveled and visited our people serving among the poor, I felt their pain and their struggle. While their responsibilities lay in responding to the very real day-to-day needs of adults and children in crisis, my responsibilities lay in supporting our staff and holding them accountable to the vision and mission of Word Made Flesh. Together, we would fulfill our mission to respond to the cries of our friends in poverty. I watched and listened as staff members would relay their personal struggles and challenges. A young girl from the streets ringing their doorbell in the middle of the night because her boyfriend beat her up terribly and the hospital wouldn't admit her because of her poverty. Or day after day, meeting another young mother or elderly abandoned widow with no place to live and no one to care for them. The discovery of young girls sold for sex at what appeared to be a barber shop. I would listen to our staff and my friends in poverty as they struggled to see the kingdom come. And the weight of the world seemed literally at our community's doorstep. In addition to staff members' struggles to be available to the most vulnerable of our friends in poverty, staff members were also struggling personally. They were challenged daily to live into one of our greatest values, community. Authentic relationships proved challenging and difficult. Others struggled being so far away from parents, siblings, and friends. The cost of the call at times seemed unbearable. Singles felt alone. Married couples felt misunderstood. Difficult questions about how to birth and raise children in a foreign, impoverished city surfaced. Others struggled to raise sufficient financial support. Some of our people were arrested for defending basic children's rights. Others struggled to be accepted in the local church. Staff members were experiencing secondary stress due to the oppression and injustice they were encountering on a daily basis. Others were trying to figure out how to live in a red zone for the long haul. Before long, I felt like I was trying to manage crises after crises, all in an effort to be faithful to Christ and my friends in poverty. The questions emerged: how can we live into Jesus' promise that the yoke is easy and the burden is light? And how can we live sustainable and thriving lives among the poor? As the questions reverberated, the immediate needs won my attention, and I continued to respond in a reactive crisis management mode. False and hidden motivations compelled me. Slowly, I was dying. A community care center of one, I attempted to be available to and address all the needs of our staff that came before me. I was reacting to crises and trying to manage crises, the very thing that a number of our staff members were attempting to do among our vulnerable friends living in poverty. The way in which we were serving would have to change. In the words of Parker Palmer, the respected writer, lecturer, teacher, and activist, "Too much of our action is really reaction. Such doing does not flow from free and independent hearts, but depends on external provocation. It does not come from our sense of who we are and what we want to do, but from our anxious reading of how others define us and of what the world demands. When we react this way, we do not act humanly." Enter revelation of the false self. One of the things I love about God is the way in which God graces us with what we need just when we need it. In that same vein, what I've learned is that usually my eyes open to see the provision for the need once I acknowledge my need. My husband Chris often speaks about the story of the blind man begging on the side of the road when Jesus was passing by. As Jesus walked, the crowds were pressing in on him. The blind man cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, Jesus." The scriptures tell us only that Jesus stopped for this one man. He looked at the man and asked him, "What can I do for you?" Now, obviously the man is blind. He's begging. You'd think Jesus would know and do for the man what is obvious. But he doesn't frantically take control of this man's suffering. He doesn't opt for crisis management or reactive response. Jesus asks, "What can I do for you?" This is one of the other things I love about God. God does not impose God's self on me. Another friend of mine has reminded me often of this. She says that God is gentle. God doesn't force God's self on us. God offers God's self. God offers, God invites, but God does not impose. So here's Jesus, the human expression of God, standing before an impoverished blind man who's forced to beg, asking what he can do for him. The blind man responds from a place of self-knowledge and self-need and says, "Jesus, I want to see." The scriptures say that Jesus then touched him and he received his sight. In a season of desperate need in my community, among the staff and vulnerable friends living in dire poverty and oppression, I received an invitation. And this invitation may surprise some of you. The invitation was to come and rest. It was 2004, and I was at the end of myself. I had nothing left to give, nothing left to offer. It was at this time that I was introduced to contemplative prayer, and for the first time realized that there is a way to simply be. to simply be with God and find rest for my soul. The usual devotional and prayer practices had become too much work. I was working in the world, and I was working in my prayer life and relationship with God. Thomas Keating, a Cistercian monk known in his, now in his 80s and founder of Contemplative Outreach, says that in the dark nights, consolations on the spiritual journey, including the rituals and practices that previously supported our faith and devotion, fail us. This was true for me. And I was desperate for rest, so I slowly began learning to come to God and simply be. The late Henry Nouwen, a Dutch Catholic priest, taught much on being the beloved, and I think there's a book for sale, Life of the Beloved, by Henry Nouwen. He spent his lifetime learning to be the beloved and invited his friends and readers into that journey. His teaching was beginning to take root in my life after nearly 8 years of having listened to his message. Nouwen spoke about being versus doing and how much freedom there is when our doing is rooted in and flows from our being. The problem for most of us is that we're not in touch with our being. We don't know how to be, and we over-identify with doing. Keating puts it this way: it's not so much what we do, but what we are that allows Christ to live in the world. Like the blind man, my need led to my desperation. In my short life, I found that needs can be graces. In my need, I cried out to God, and God responded. God gave me the gift of resting in God through contemplative prayer. Our community, too, was slowly beginning to hear this invitation and learn to engage the contemplative side of an active vocation. Or, in other words, learning to live more freely into the being-doing duality. Lessons echoing St. Paul's words are being realized in our lives. Why is it that I do what I don't want to do, and what I don't want to do, I do? St. Paul teaches about the old and new creation and sort of the battle between the two in the process of being transformed in the likeness of Christ. Watchman Nee, the famous Chinese Christian author and church leader of the early 20th century, expanded on this teaching and spoke of the old man and the new man. Thomas Merton, Trappist monk, spiritual writer, poet, and social activist, spoke of this ideology as the false self and the true self. Mystics throughout the ages have spoken and written profusely on the state of our human condition. Their experience and wisdom has much to teach us. What I believe I was encountering in those days of personal and community desperation had a lot to do with our human condition. The false self and the true self were coming into conflict with one another in profound ways. This is a part of our Christian journey from the very beginning. But place that struggle in an intentional community serving incarnationally among the world's poor, and the struggle in the human condition is intensified. Thomas Keating writes and speaks copiously about the human condition. A doctor of psychology and theology, Keating examines what it means to be human in a holistic way. Understanding the depths of the mind, will, and emotions, he is able to connect the teachings of Christ with the most vulnerable parts of our human condition. In his book, The Human Condition, Contemplation and Transformation, Keating outlines three basic programs for happiness, of which he says each of us usually over-identifies with one. And they're here on the screen for you. Power and control, affection and esteem, security and survival. Keating says that these three programs for happiness emerge from very basic biological needs. The problem is that we over-identify with one by way of compensating for that need, which may have gone largely unmet in our childhood. So unlike the little clip we saw last night, we will go there. Not in depth today, but Jesus will go there. Thus, the false self gains fuel for its existence. This intensifies when we over-identify with a particular group or culture. Temperament also plays into the false self. For example, if I'm a dominant personality type and I didn't experience security and control like I needed as a child, then I will be compelled to control my situation and surroundings, and in some cases, other people. Experiencing anxiety and frustration is a sure sign that in the unconscious, there is an emotional program for happiness that has just been triggered. The spiritual journey is a journey of self-discovery, since the encounter with God is also an encounter with one's deepest self. That's what Keating says. The spiritual journey is a journey of self-discovery, since the encounter with God is also an encounter with one's deepest self. The spiritual journey is an invitation to know God and to be known by God. But for this knowing to grow in intimacy, one has to let go of that which is false. What is false has to be abandoned for continued growth and wholeness, because all that is false burns away in the presence of God. Ancient Christian wisdom calls this experience purgation. Keating says, and you have it here on the screen for you, when the presence of God emerges from our inmost being into our faculties, whether we walk down the street or drink a cup of soup, divine life is pouring into the world. The effectiveness of every action depends on the source from which it springs. If it is coming out of the false self, it is severely limited. If it is coming out of a person who is immersed in God, it is extremely effective. Through the grace of contemplation, the light of Christ was shining in my darkness, and I began to let go of false parts of myself with their hidden motivations and distortions. Jesus was inviting me to greater transformation and freedom in the midst of a sea of needs in my community. Moving on to contemplation. In the 70s, like a few other Christian monks around the world, John Mayne, a Benedictine from England, rediscovered the ancient Christian tradition of what is known as pure prayer. Pure prayer, or prayer of the heart, was taught widely by the Desert Fathers of the 3rd and 4th century. But the prayer practice had dissipated some over time. Mayne experienced the groundedness and growth in faith that this disciplined Christian prayer offered, and so he devoted much of his life to teaching this form of contemplative prayer to lay people. Of contemplative prayer, Mayne says, it is learning to stand back and allow God to come to the forefront of life, the step away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness, to leave the ego behind, simply being open to Jesus's being. I'll repeat those. Mayne says, contemplative prayer is learning to stand back and allow God to come to the forefront of life. The step away from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. To leave the ego behind and simply being open to Jesus's being. Contemplative prayer disciplines our soul to be attentive to God. In essence, it is pure faith, abandonment to the creator and lover of our soul. It is not a conversation in words, but an exchange of hearts, says Keating. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus says, if you dwell in me as I dwell in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and my words dwell in you, ask what you will, and you shall have it. This is my Father's glory, that you bear fruit in plenty, and so be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Dwell in my love. If you heed my commands, you will remain in my love, as I have heeded my Father's commands and remain in his love. This is contemplative prayer, to dwell, abide, be, or remain in the love of God. Palmer says that contemplation is any way that our illusions are dismantled and reality is revealed. The reality that we so desperately need to be rooted in is the love of God. The discipline of contemplation opens us to the possibility of experiencing interior freedom instead of pursuing power and control, divine love instead of craving affection and esteem, presence of God instead of clinging to security and survival. But the discipline of contemplation takes courage. Whoever we think we are, we find out we're not. The spiritual journey provides the most painless way to discover that. Keating refers to contemplative prayer as divine therapy. He says, to submit to the divine therapy and contemplation is something we owe to ourselves and the rest of humanity. If we don't allow the Spirit of God to address the deep levels of our attachments to ourselves and to our programs for happiness, we will pour into the world the negative elements of our self-centeredness adding to the conflicts and social disasters that come from over-identifying with the biases and prejudices of our particular culture and upbringing. Without contemplation, the false self tends to drive us, and even our best intentions toward good can be laced with violence. Violence that looks very similar to the violence of conflict and social disasters that we try to attend to in our ministries. In Palmer's book, The Active Life, A Spirituality of Work, Creativity, and Caring, he writes that action without contemplation becomes a frenzy, a frantic and even violent effort to impose one's will on the world. Sometimes our own violence is hard to detect. Maybe this will help. How often are we driven to care for someone to the point of our own over-identification with and attachment to their needs? In psychological terms, we call that codependence. In its worst forms, we see the violence that is done to ourselves and the other. This could be connected to the need for power and control. In the words of Parker Palmer, the true professional is the opposite of someone who makes objects of other people by creating dependencies. Instead, the true professional is a person whose action points beyond his or herself to that underlying reality, that hidden wholeness on which we all can rely. Or let's look at the need for affection and esteem. How often are we serving for the recognition and affirmation it might bring us? The inherent violence is using someone or something for our own gain. Or what about the third program for happiness that Keating highlights, the need for security and survival? In what ways does our personal security and survival breed violence in the lives of others? The violence of self-preservation ultimately leads to our demise. Jesus says, and let me just make one note before I quote this verse. Ladies, this is intended for you as well. Even though it says he, this is gender neutral and it applies to all of us. He who seeks only himself brings himself to ruin, whereas he who brings himself to nothing for my sake discovers who he is. Contemplation is a way to bring oneself to nothing by acknowledging the false self in the presence of God, thereby discovering who one really is, the true self. Personally, what I found was that my false self was driving a lot of my compulsions towards service, and therefore I was not experiencing the fullness of life that Jesus offers and promises. But without the grace of contemplation, I don't know that I would have even realized the attachments and compulsions of my false self. The thing about these attachments and compulsions is that they are so much a part of who we are. They're our very identity. We don't even know they're within us. We need someone to hold up the mirror to our soul, so to speak, and help us to see. This is the grace of contemplative prayer. The Holy Spirit holds up that mirror with kindness and gentleness, and in recognizing our need, like the blind man, we are led into greater healing and wholeness. This process is hinted to when St. Paul writes, "Now I see in a mirror dimly, then I shall see face to face." Our journey in life is one towards seeing God face to face, union with God. But before we can live in that union, there's a lot of falsehood that has to be burned away. Contemplation is a way in which I can abandon myself to God, my motivations, my compulsions, my desires, etc., and let God transform me through the work of Christ, leading me into greater depths of freedom and knowing the will of God. Jesus is our perfect example of how to live in union with God. He walked through this world of need and somehow knew perfectly who to stop for, who to heal, who to minister to, and receive from. How did he know that other than through oneness with the Father? And isn't that what he prayed for us, that we would be one with the Father as he is one with the Father? The very oneness that Jesus prayed we would experience as recorded in the Gospel of John. Contemplative prayer is a way to move from compulsion to freedom. It is the road, if you will, in the pilgrim's journey, so to speak. Contemplative prayer makes possible St. Paul's confidence in saying, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." As Christians, we affirm the doctrine of the divine indwelling. Christ lives in us. As Christians, we affirm this, but the process of letting Christ reign in us is a long one of which we devote our lives. It is a continual commitment to submission to Jesus and abandonment to self. Contemplative prayer disciplines the soul in this journey of deep transformation and freedom. Keating says that because Christ lives in us, we need not go anywhere to find God. We simply need to stop running away and be attentive to the one who is within us. In our modern age of technological frenzy, instant gratification through the internet, iPhone, etc., we need all the more teaching on what it means to be and rest in God. What I'm seeing as I interact with the next generation is a deafness in the souls of a lot of young people because of the constant noise and static of our time. And deafness, as Henry Nouwen says, leads to an absurd life. The great Christian mystics say that the first language of God is silence. Keating says, interior silence is the perfect seedbed for divine love to take root. Sadly, silence is extremely difficult to find today. It is not valued in our society. Even more, it seems that people are afraid of silence. According to Keating, interior silence is completely contrary to the inclinations of the false self. The constant noise in our life masks the false self and keeps us hidden from God. Silence is an invitation to freedom. Mother Teresa said, "We need to find God, and he cannot be found in noise and restlessness. God is the friend of silence. See how nature, trees, flowers, grass, grows in silence? See the stars, the moon, and the sun, how they move in silence? We need silence to be able to touch souls." And I would add, we need stillness and solitude as well. Contemplative prayer is a way to move from compulsion to freedom. In his book, Word Made Flesh, Maine writes, "The crucifixion is the divine plea to each of us to understand the meaning and wonder of our creation, the dignity which love bestows. In knowing this, we open our hearts to the reality of our personal destiny far beyond the narrow confines of the ego. The astonishing core of the Christian revelation is that the destiny of each person is full union with God, to share in the very being of God, as St. Peter puts it. Perhaps the greatest problem afflicting our society is that so many people feel that they are not fully alive. They suffer the sense that they are not fully authentic as human beings. A major reason for this is that there are so many living their life secondhand without a real openness to the uniqueness of the gift given to them, their own life. So many lives are lived by responding to other people's goals for us. Christian revelation says that each of us is summoned to respond directly to the fullness of our own life in the mystery of God." Disciplined contemplative prayer is a way in which we absorb the truth of our belovedness and our unique destiny in Christ Jesus. Being grounded in the truth of who we are sets us free to live authentically, respond with generosity to the needs before us, and in turn receive gifts offered to sustain and nourish our own needs. As we live in the limitlessness of God's Spirit, we experience freedom. We know the words of St. Paul well. "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." As we spend time with God in contemplative prayer, we are freed from the false self-motivations and compulsions, and we are freed into fullness of life. Contemplation brings into focus our gifts, and therefore we know more clearly and more freely where to focus our energies. Our community is learning that the union of action and contemplation is a way to freedom and joy and fullness of life, even in the midst of some of the greatest poverty and suffering of our time. By abandoning ourselves regularly to God through prayer, we are experiencing more freedom in our true self with all of our unique gifts to offer the world. Finally, in contemplation, we grow in intimacy with God, experiencing the presence of God and being known by God. Learning to let go through contemplative prayer makes way for the Spirit to transform our action from inside out. Contemplative prayer practices and other disciplines of contemplation create space in us for the fruits of the Spirit to grow. In that space, we find God at work within us, transforming us, changing us into the likeness of God's Son. Again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we read this truth. And we see, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The fruit of contemplative prayer, or if we prefer the language, abiding in Jesus, is seen in the active life. The fruits of the Spirit mark our action, rather than anxiety, fear, control, and other compulsions. During my service with Word Made Flesh, God has met our community and our desire to worship Christ, care for the poor and for one another. Graciously, God has invited us into the way of contemplation that brings rest and transformation for the soul. Care that started out as a reactive response to crisis has turned to contemplation. Keating says that contemplative prayer is preparation for action. He says further that the purpose of contemplative prayer is not more prayer or more silence, but the integration of prayer and silence with action. Parker Palmer puts it this way: contemplation and action are not contradictions, but poles of a great paradox that can and must be held together. The union of action and contemplation becomes the pilgrim's way for authentic work, creativity, and care. A cyclical relationship develops in which contemplation leads to action and action to contemplation. In this continuum, we find grace and freedom and fullness of life. Henry Nouwen said, "Prayer and action, therefore, can never be seen as contradictory or mutually exclusive. Prayer without action grows into powerless pietism, and action without prayer degenerates into questionable manipulation. If prayer leads us into a deeper unity with the compassionate Christ, it will always give rise to concrete acts of service. And if concrete acts of service do indeed lead us to a deeper solidarity with the poor, the hungry, the sick, the dying, and the oppressed, they will always give rise to prayer. In prayer we meet Christ, and in him all human suffering. In service we meet people, and in them the suffering Christ." Living in this spirituality, a Christian spirituality that grounds us in prayer and service or contemplation and action, allows for a proactive posture rather than a reactive one. Service is much more peaceful and joyful. This proactive posture is reflected in how we've structured the Community Care Center of Word Made Flesh. The purpose of the Community Care Center is to support staff to live a sustainable and thriving vocation, grounded in spiritual formation, mental and emotional well-being, and physical vitality. Rather than staff depending on us for care, we support one another in a lifestyle that speaks to the fullness of life promised in Christ Jesus. The prophet Isaiah spoke eloquently of a promise for those who spend themselves on behalf of the poor and oppressed. "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the poor, the hungry, and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail." By the grace of God, we at Word Made Flesh are tasting the waters that drench our barren places and give birth to beautiful, life-giving gardens. The invitation is open to all of us. May we all be inspired anew to abide in the living water from whom all life and love originates. As we persevere in our Christian journey, the promise is fullness of life and well-watered gardens. Thank you.